If you have lived in the Midwest and you've been around here long enough, you've had this experience, especially on a day kind of like this in the middle of summer where it's hot and it's overcast and it's a kind of a stormy day. You've been sitting in your living room and you hear that shrill noise of the tornado siren going off. It's not a pleasant sound. It's loud. It's obnoxious almost. It's nobody hears that and thinks, oh my goodness, what beautiful background music. It interrupts everything. But if you understand the purpose of that siren, more than being an interruption, you understand that it's actually a wonderfully useful thing because it tells you, hey, danger is coming, and you should probably wake up, get up, and seek shelter. And as we come to this section of Revelation that we're going to be in here for just a few minutes today, chapters 8 through 11, and I know that sounds like a lot of scripture, we're not going to read nearly as much as we're going to cover, so I would encourage you to read those chapters. They're a little bit shorter. But that's what we're encountering. We're encountering heaven sounding a series of warning sirens as these seven angels step forward with trumpets ready to blow. Now, throughout Scripture, trumpets have almost always signified the announcement of something. They gather God's people for worship. They warned cities that danger was coming. They called armies to attention. They announced the arrival of a king. Trumpets never create or cause anything. They always announce something. And that's what we're seeing here. That's exactly how they're used here. These are just like a tornado siren. What we experience in these chapters are seven warning blasts. God is sounding the alarm before the storm comes. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and we left off right at the beginning of Revelation 8 in verse 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6, and this is what we read. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. So if we were to read on in chapter 8, we would see that with these trumpets, especially the first four, there's a whole series of events that are unleashed. The first four trumpets unleash disaster on creation. You've got hail and fire. There's a blazing mountain that crashes into the sea. There's fresh water that becomes bitter. The skies grow dark. It sounds like environmental disaster. And if you paid attention to some of those things that I just listed there, they kind of make you think of another event that happened in Scripture way, way back in the early days in the book of Exodus. The plagues that God poured out on Egypt, and I want to talk about those for just a second. Have you ever thought, why in the world did God pour plagues out on Egypt? Well, we know that was because he was wanting Pharaoh to let the people go, but did he just do it because he was angry and he wanted to punish Egypt? I mean, he could have very easily just blinded all of the Egyptians for 24 hours until the people got out of town, but he didn't. He poured out these plagues. And there was a specific reason for each plague that God poured out. Each plague dismantled one of Egypt's claims to ultimate power. Egypt claimed that the Nile was the source and sustainer of life. God turned the Nile to blood. They worshiped the sun. God turned the land. He turned the lights out and made it dark. Pharaoh claimed to be divine, and God exposes him as powerless. Every plague shattered the illusion that Egypt and Pharaoh were in control. And what we see happening here is kind of a similar thing. And in this case, God is demonstrating that the empire that they are addressing in the moment is Rome. But it expands to all other empires. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, it doesn't matter. Any empire, any entity that puts its trust in itself, that puts its hope in money or technology or prosperity or politics or anything like that, eventually it's going to just become another Egypt. It's going to become another Assyria. It's going to become another Babylon. And there's a detail as you read through this that John repeats over and over again. It's another number. One third. 1/3 of the trees are destroyed. 1/3 of the sea and the rivers are turned bitter. 1/3 of the heavenly lights are turned off. Why 1/3? What's with that number? Well, because while this is definitely judgment, it's not final judgment. It's restrained judgment. If God's goal was destruction, it wouldn't be 1/3, it would be 100%. Which tells us something that we have kind of reiterated as we've gone through this series. It tells us something very important about God's heart. Judgment is restrained, not because God wants to prolong suffering. It's restrained because there's still mercy available. Every trumpet that is sounded is a warning and an invitation. God allows, he's allowing humanity to experience this what it looks like when he withdraws his restraining hand. He's showing where rebellion leads, hoping that when he does that, the people will recognize the danger before it's too late. It's a tornado siren. There's danger coming. In fact, it's kind of already here. You should seek shelter. It's loud, it's disruptive, but the goal is to save lives. And then the fifth and sixth trumpets sound, and things get crazy, which I know is funny to say because things have already been a little crazy. Because what John sees are these terrifying creatures come out of what he calls the abyss. And the first set of creatures are locusts that look like war, and this is the best way I know how to describe this. Locusts that look like war horses with human faces and lion's teeth and scorpion tails. And they don't kill people, they just torture them for 5 months. For years, people have tried to identify who these locusts are. They're helicopters, you know, now it's drones and things like that. But I don't know that the point is to identify what they're supposed to be. I think the point is what they represent, as we see over and over again. John's getting a vision that's really taking him deep into spiritual realities. Notice where these creatures come from. They come from the abyss. Now, we don't really know what the abyss is, but we do know that it's not heaven and it's not earth. So my belief is, and a lot of scholars would claim, that it's kind of hell. They come out of the place where human rebellion leads. And that's just the beginning of what we experience, because with the sixth trumpet, there's two more things that are unleashed. You remember the four angels at the beginning of chapter 8 who are holding back the four winds. Well, they're set loose and they're told, go ahead and let them go. And so the winds blow from every direction and bring devastation. And on top of that, we have lion horses that kill with their breath and have tails that have snake heads on them. Good luck sleeping tonight. So this is certainly God's judgment. And a lot of these images, if you're familiar with like Daniel and Ezekiel, there's a lot of imagery that is pulled very much from those two books. But again, it's not God arbitrarily causing suffering. He is allowed, he's again, there, and there's a mercy to this. Rather than just letting us go without having any consequences to the decisions that we make, he's kind of saying, hey, this is where all of this is leading. I'm going to pull my hand back a little bit and show you the destruction that lies on the other side of your decisions. And they're painted as monsters because that's exactly what sin becomes. It ends up devouring the people who think they have it under control. And again, notice God's restraint. This doesn't necessarily make it any easier to kind of process, but only 1/3 of the people who are attacked by these creatures die. Even now, there's mercy available. Even now, God is still, he's still sounding the warning. And then we come to what I think are some of the saddest words in all of the book of Revelation. In verses 20 and 21, it says this: the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That's the tragedy of this of the book of Revelation. Despite hearing every warning, despite seeing all of their systems that they have put their trust in collapse, despite seeing their idols fail, they refuse to turn. That is the power of idolatry. It convinces us that when our gods fail us, it's because we didn't have enough. We just needed more gods. And so if wealth doesn't satisfy us, we need more wealth. If power hasn't taken care of us, that's because we didn't have enough power. Or pleasure. Well, you just haven't gotten enough pleasure. You need to seek it more. And we start to believe that the poison that we drink, if we just drink another sip of it, it's going to cure the emptiness that the previous drinks had caused. And it has been my experience, personally, and just looking around at our world, that when our idols start collapsing, left to ourselves, our hearts very, very rarely say, well, maybe I've been worshiping the wrong Savior. Our hearts want to double down and grip tighter on the idols that we think are going to save us. It's like someone refusing to seek shelter when the tornado siren is going off and the roof is blowing off of their house. The warning isn't the problem. Ignoring it is the problem. Which kind of brings an important question. And this is a thing that preachers deal with all the time. Because we'll hear sometimes, well, we need to preach more judgment. And judgment's important. We got to know the bad news. I think the bad news makes the good news sound all that much better. But you notice that God is pouring out everything he can think of to get people to stop. And if even God's warning blasts are not enough to soften hardened hearts and to bring people to repentance, if the trumpet warnings aren't enough to turn humanity from its rebellion, what is? What's the alternative? How does God break through the stubbornness of a world that refuses to listen? Well, that answer is right around the corner, but before we get there, John is pulled off into another, and it's interesting how this happens. You get six, and then there's this kind of interesting interlude that happens. John is pulled kind of out of this vision, and he's approached by an angel with a scroll in his hand. And he hands it to John, and he tells him to do something very interesting with it. Eat it. Now, if you're John in this moment, you're probably not expecting a snack break. He's just watched a third of creation destroyed. He's watched all of these monsters and creatures come out of the abyss, and he's watched humanity refuse to repent in the midst of it, and he's probably not got much of an appetite. But the angel says, "Take this and eat it," and so he does. And it's a strange image, but it's not a new one, because again, Ezekiel has a very similar experience with God. God comes to him, hands him a scroll, tells him to do the same thing. He eats it. And initially, they both have the very same experience. It is sweet as honey on their lips. And this may have been Ezekiel's experience too, but we don't hear this. There's an added detail. It's sweet as honey on his lips, but when it hits his stomach, it turns sour. It is because there's an added element of judgment that's coming with these words that John... Remember, he's been given this vision. He's been given this... He's being allowed to see the world and creation and heaven and all of this stuff on a level that no human being has ever experienced before or since. He sees the destruction caused by sin. He sees people being enslaved that they by things that they thought that they that would bring him freedom, and he's told to write all of this down and pass it on to the churches. But that's the prophetic calling that he has. The prophetic calling is to kind of hold these two realities in your hand at the same time. Yes, the world is deeply broken. Yes, there sin has affected every area of our existence. And yet God is making things new. And so the calling is not to run from the brokenness, but it's also not to celebrate the destruction. It's to stand in the middle of it and speak the truth faithfully and courageously. And sometimes when we do that, we know when we take the words in, yes, the word of God is sweet, but man, it's tough. Sometimes it's hard to digest. And that's what John is dealing with. And that prophetic calling is exactly what we see next as we move into chapter 11. John introduces us to two very mysterious figures in the story, figures he calls the two witnesses. And we read this in verses 3 through 6. It says, I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, the first question that many people have is, well, who are these two guys? Are these two prophets that are going to come? Or are they two literal people? Are they? And if you notice a couple of the references that are made there, again, these harken back to two very familiar Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. Moses turned the water to blood. Elijah shut the heavens up so that it didn't rain. And so there's probably a little bit of an element in there. But remember, we're dealing with apocalyptic writing. So John he's communicating through symbols. So maybe the first question and the most important question to ask is not necessarily who are these two people, but what do they represent? And there's a clue in there for how the angel describes them or how God describes these two. And it's a description that harkens back to chapter 1. They are the two lampstands. Now, we learned in chapter 1 that the churches are the lampstands. And so there's a sense in which, if nothing else, these two represent the prophetic, faithful witness of the people of God. Why are there two? Well, we can stretch this metaphor as far as you want. They could be Moses and Elijah. They could be, you know, since numbers are important. There were seven churches that got letters. There were two of them that didn't get any warning or any criticism or any rebuke from God. So maybe these guys are representing the two. But I don't think it's that complicated. I think it's a little simpler than that. In ancient times, and even today, really, in order to establish a credible testimony in a courtroom, you typically have to have at least two witnesses. The truth has to be established. It has to be established by people who have experienced or witnessed or seen what has happened. That is the calling of the church, to witness to what we have experienced, to what we have seen. Now, the word that John uses there for witness is the Greek word martyria, which we get the word martyr from. Interesting thing about the word martyr, when we hear that word, the first thing we think of is people who get killed, right? We think of death. And while that's definitely wrapped up in the idea of martyr, the original meaning of that word really didn't have anything to do with death. It was a legal term. It was a courtroom term that literally meant witness. It was a legal term that meant someone who stepped into the courtroom, took the stand, and told the absolute truth about what they had seen and heard, regardless of the consequences. Now, it was after so many Christians had been killed for doing just that, that the word became related to death. And so But that was not the original meaning. While there's definitely an idea of that, it's at the very, at its deepest core, it's just somebody who's willing to tell the truth regardless of what it costs them. And so I want to tell you something. The goal of the Christian life is not to get killed for what you believe, but it's to believe and testify to it to the extent that if you have to lay down your life, you're willing to do it. There's a kind of a fine line there and a difference, but it's somebody who refuses to stop telling the truth. You don't have to die to be a martyr. You just have to live an uncompromised life that functions as an undeniable witness to the reality of the one on the throne and the Lamb. But John does show us in this next scene what tends to happen to people, especially in that day, who refuse to stop telling the truth. When they push back against an empire that's built on lies, here's your reference, the empire strikes back. You were waiting for that last week. Look at Revelation 11:7. It says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. The beast is going to become a major figure here in the next week or so, but this is just we get a preview of him. The beast hates the witness of God's people because it is dangerous to the empire. It's dangerous to his plan. It announces you are not ultimate. Your power is temporary. Your kingdom will end. Jesus is Lord. And empires don't like being reminded that they aren't God. And so the beast attacks. The witnesses are killed. The bodies are left in the streets. And John tells us that the people of the earth rejoice at their deaths. They throw a party. Faithful witnesses are dangerous to idols. And the world will do everything it can to silence the message by silencing the messengers. And when it looks like it has pulled that off, it will party. But that's not the end of the story, because in verse 11 we read, this is some almost very familiar words, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. This is one of the most incredible images to me in all of the book of Revelation. The world kills the witnesses. God resurrects them. The empire celebrated a little bit too early. It never anticipates resurrection. And what we see here is the world can do whatever it wants to the witness. It can oppose us, it can try to silence us, it can marginalize, it can even kill the witness, but it can't ultimately destroy the witness. We carry resurrection life in us. Cemeteries cannot hold people who belong to Jesus. And notice what happens as a result. All of the stuff that should have turned people from sin, the judgment, the locusts with human faces and horses and all of this stuff, the plagues that couldn't break the hardness of human hearts, is undone by the two witnesses. When the world sees a community of people who are willing to stand in the truth, to suffer, to love, forgive, and remain faithful because they know that resurrection awaits them, something changes. The empire's spell begins to break. And the reality is, people are not ultimately transformed by just raw judgment. Raw judgment will just push somebody into despair. They need a witness to something better. They're transformed by seeing the beauty of the gospel embodied, the reality of the resurrection. God sends warnings, yes, but he also sends witnesses. The two go together. The warnings expose the emptiness or the false of the false kingdoms. The witnesses reveal the beauty of the true king. And with the prophetic witness vindicated, with the resurrection of these witnesses, that intermission between 6 and 7 ends. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and listen to the response of heaven. We're right, remember, the tornado set us down, and it's setting us down right back in the throne room. And here's what we're hearing. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. I know we wanted to break into the song. And he will reign. Oh, I'm not going to do that. So after 6 trumpets of warning, the 7th trumpet announces victory. And this is not the first time that victory has been announced. It's not that victory is coming. Victory has already been accomplished. Just it's reminding us, in the midst of all of this craziness, the one who is on the throne. It's not another plague or catastrophe that comes. Instead, heaven erupts in worship. Because again, the purpose of God's judgment is never simply destruction, it's restoration. And a restored people worship. A resurrected, redeemed people worship. The goal is always the reign of God, the kingdoms of the world, Egypt, Babylon, Rome. Every empire throughout history, every system that is built on everything but God will eventually fall, but the kingdom of God remains forever and ever. And then the 24 elders, you remember those guys, they join in. And this is what we read in verse 17. It says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, earlier in Revelation, God was repeatedly referred to as the one who is, who was, and is to come. And you notice there's one of those missing in this description, the one who is to come. Do you know why? Because he has. They don't have to wait for him anymore. They've realized he's here. He's won. We're here because he's already won the victory. The waiting is over. The 7th trumpet is not announcing another plague. It's telling us the storm is over. The kingdom has come and the king is on his throne. Which brings us back, right back to where we started. The tornado siren. When a tornado siren sounds, well, I would say nobody complains, but if you're on Facebook after tornado sirens go off, there's all sorts of people who are upset that we didn't have a tornado. Just can't please people. But people who are reasonable thinkers don't complain that the tornado siren went off or that it interrupted their afternoon. No, we're thankful because it warned us that danger was coming. And if it didn't come, whew, that was a close one. Revelation says, and we can see it, just look out, well, there's nothing going on out there, but just look out your window. The warning sounds of heaven are, they have been going off for some time. Since Jesus ascended to heaven, the warning sirens have been going off. Kingdoms are shaking, division is growing, anxiety is increasing. And we are experiencing the consequences of a humanity that is trying to function without God. And the question for us is not to identify who the two witnesses are or are the locusts, these things that we've been with. And those are important questions. But the question for us is, knowing that these warning signs are going off, how are we going to respond? Are we going to be like the people who refuse to turn? Are we just going to double down on our idols and say, well, we just don't have enough of them. I guess we need to get more. Are we going to continue to trust in things that we know deep down inside can't save us? Or are we going to become witnesses? Are we going to be willing to testify to the truth, regardless of what it costs us? And it will cost us something. Revelation 11 tells us, especially with the two witnesses, what the church is supposed to look like. We are to stand like lampposts in the middle of the chaos. We're to proclaim the truth of the kingdom with courage and humility. We are to love people sacrificially and refuse to worship the false gods of our age. And again, yes, sometimes that'll cost us. Sometimes faithfulness will look like defeat. The world's going to misunderstand the message. They're going to celebrate when it looks like we've failed. But resurrection changes everything. Death does not get the final word. Jesus already has the fuck. It is finished. Behold, I am making all things new. So don't ignore the sirens. Don't celebrate the destruction, but don't run away from the brokenness. Stand as a lamppost in the middle of the street, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and the resurrection. The same God who sounds the trumpet is the God who provides refuge. The Lamb reigns, the kingdom is coming, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me?